morning, everyone. Hey, open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 9, verse 14. Matthew 9, verse 14. And as you do, I got to tell you about yesterday in my family. We had, my wife and I in particular, but our whole family had a great day, but we had a hard day. It was physically exhausting and emotionally exhausting because yesterday we moved my oldest son, Joshua, into college. So he's the first one. And if you have, you know, just if you have kids and you've seen your first child off to that next stage of life, whatever it is after high school, you know exactly how I feel and how my wife feels. And I tell you, it is a hard thing. It's a big milestone in his life, but of course a bittersweet one for us. We were both sad but excited at the same time. Kind of strange mixture. And you know, as I was thinking about that, what a change that is in our life, and certainly for him as well. And it's a good one, it's a necessary one, but it's a hard one. It's not an easy one. And because of these kinds of changes, part of me fantasizes about just keeping it at the status quo. Like, wouldn't it be cool if we could just like freeze our kids at certain ages? I don't know, all the ages are good in their own way, but maybe like 8 years old, right? That's a good age, right? They can interact, they can play with you. You're still kind of cool, all that kind of stuff. And so couldn't we be just freeze our kids at 8 years old? And I started thinking about that, and like, as cool as that would be for the parents, it's not so cool for them, right? In fact, it'd be kind of sad. There would be no growth, no development, nothing like college, no marriage, no job, no future, that sort of thing. It'd start out good for the parents, then we'd be kind of sad, wouldn't we? And it wouldn't be good for them. I'll tell you, some of us may be really good with change. There may be people here, some of you are like, man, I never like the status quo. Let's move on from it. You just have this kind of discontentment with the way things are, and you're like, you see how it should be, and you want to go there. And part of me is like that. As a leader here in the church, I constantly have a discontentment with how things are here and see, hey, we need to move on this. We need to keep moving forward. There's another part of me that's like maybe some other folks who like are not so cool with change. You're like, you know, I'm pretty comfortable the way things are, and you know, that's helpful, and I like it that way, and you know, let's keep it that way. And I can relate to that too at times in my life as well, in my personal life, even in times in the church. And I'd say probably most of us, myself included, are a mixed bag. We're somewhere in between. The reality, though, is that change is an inevitable fact of life, isn't it? There's good changes and bad changes. There's our bodies are changing, people are changing, the world is changing. In fact, you could argue, with the exception of God himself, who does not change, the only constant in life is change. That's the only thing that doesn't seem to change. And change is good and should be welcome, though, when God is in it. Aren't you thankful for the changes that God brings in our life, in his church, and in the world? Think of it. If you know Christ, your conversion, how big a change is that? Your sanctification, your growth in holiness. And think of all the awesome changes that God has done, continues to do, and will do in the course of redemptive history. And with that in view, today we look at a great change, a huge change, a great unfolding in the history of God's people. See, we've been looking at the power and the authority of Jesus. We've gotten a glimpse, a taste of the kingdom that's breaking in with the King coming. We've seen his work. We've seen his authority. The Messiah has come. He has all this authority. He can speak with but a word and things change. And then he even has the authority to forgive sins. And that's cool, but it goes even one step further. We saw last week that he came to call sinners. We know in view of Scripture that he came to save sinners. And I'm so glad he did, because I'm one. And I need this Savior, and so do you. And so the King has come. His reign is moving forward. The kingdom has been inaugurated, breaking in, it's advancing. And don't we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for his kingdom to come. And so as we continue our time in Matthew, talk about change, the big idea for today based on these verses. In view of the fact that the king has come, the Messiah is coming, the old way, the old form of things is giving way to the new. The old needs to give way to the new. It's very simple, but powerful, big idea that I want to unpack this morning. See, God is up to something new, and it is completely centered on Jesus. We've been spending time, if you include last week and today, we've been spending time collectively these last 2 weeks going through Matthew 9, verses 9 through 17. We looked at 9 through 13 last week, and things continue. Jesus has just talked to the Pharisees. They asked him a question. He responded to the question. His response to that question formed the big idea for last week. His response to another question that we'll see forms the big idea for this week. You'll recall back in verse 13, he responded to the Pharisees. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It tells us about his mission. And then notice verse 14. Let me read 14 through 17. These are our verses for today. It says this, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth and an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Based on these verses, we're going to see first, there's two things I want to talk about as we unpack this idea of the old giving way to the new in Jesus Christ. And the first thing we notice is that Jesus' coming is a cause for joy. His presence is a cause for joy. Now, how is this so? Well, let me explain for a moment. Let's look again at verse 14. It says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Let me pause here. The disciples of John, that's probably referring to John the Baptist. Okay, so you've got these disciples of John the Baptist, and they followed John's call to repentance or his baptism of repentance. We don't know. All we know about these guys is that they're disciples, and they're disciples specifically of John. They're following him. Now, if you were with us several months ago, we've talked a lot about John the Baptist. Earlier in another series, in our time in Matthew, we talked about his ministry. He's the forerunner of Jesus. And so the critical issue here for these guys, and frankly a deficiency for these guys, is as good as it is. I mean, John the Baptist is a guy approved by God, but as good as it is to follow John, they don't follow Jesus. And so they're in a similar boat in that regard with the Pharisees. Which is not a good boat to be in, by the way. They're a little closer than the Pharisees, perhaps, to Jesus, but they're not there yet. They don't follow Jesus. At least not yet. Maybe sometime in their life they will. I don't know. I know they should follow Jesus. And in fact, later on in Acts 19, in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, you see a group of guys who were disciples, and they had followed or they had been under John's baptism. And so in Acts 19, the first several verses, it says this, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all, so that's the first 7 verses there. They had already been baptized. That wasn't good enough, because it wasn't baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. It was John's baptism. They were incomplete. By the way, those verses and here in Matthew kind of help remind us, I think, that you can have all the religion in the world, but it's nothing without Jesus. Jesus is everything. In fact, a takeaway for us is that in modern times, you know, Christianity is not about joining a church or being a part of a church. It's partly that, but that's not the essence of it. It's not about reading the Bible or somebody who's praying or who believes in God. It's not about being born into a Christian family. It's not about being part of a youth group. Those are all things that are good. Those are all parts of modern church Christian life. But the essence of Christianity is the Christ of Christianity. It's faith in Jesus and following him. And that's what makes those other things meaningful. So these are disciples of John. John the Baptist was himself, he's an interesting person in the scriptures, because he's kind of a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was a prophet, kind of like the Old Testament prophets, and yet at the same time, he was the forerunner of Jesus. He was preparing the way for him. In other words, John wasn't an end in and of himself. His disciples probably don't get that, right? John wasn't an end in and of himself. He was a means to an end, and that end was Jesus. And so he pointed people to Jesus. When he said in John 2, 29 through 30, pay attention to these words because it's interesting in terms of the terminology in view of what we're going to see Jesus say next. But in John 2, 29 through 30, John the Baptist is speaking. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." He's talking about Jesus. Jesus must increase, but John the Baptist must decrease. By the way, that's great humility, isn't it? And in a lot of ways, that's a phrase that we ought to say about ourselves, isn't it? That Jesus may increase in our lives. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, John humbly knew that he was not the bridegroom. Jesus is. He must decrease, Jesus must increase, and he has joy in that. Why? Because his joy is found in who? The bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. The presence of Jesus is a cause for joy. And so John's disciples are kind of incomplete, because if they're following John, they should actually go completely and go to where John pointed, which is Jesus. They're kind of caught between the old and the new, and so no wonder they do something like the Pharisees. They fast. They kind of have these fasting rules like the Pharisees. And who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the old guard, the old order of things, these guys who often resist Jesus and oppose Jesus. Not all of them will continue to do that. Paul himself was once a Pharisee, but he became a follower of Jesus. But these Pharisees here during the time of Jesus, they observe these fasting activities, and the disciples of John, like them, are doing that, and they're wondering why Jesus' disciples do not. Why don't they toe the party line? Why aren't they following the religious rules? What's up? So they have this question. But by the way, so the disciples of Jesus do not do this fasting. The Pharisees and the disciples of John do, And scholars will point out that in view of the required fasting universally amongst in the Old Testament, besides certain calls to fasting that you see throughout the Old Testament, the universal requirement for fasting, there may only have been one, at least the Day of Atonement. It seems like that's where people were required to fast. And so Leviticus 16:29 gets at it. It says regarding the Day of Atonement, it says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." And the little note at the bottom of the ESV regarding afflict yourselves, it says it can also be rendered shall fast. So if that's true, if afflict yourselves is the same as fasting, that was something that God's people were called to do back during the Day of Atonement. But if that's the only requirement, it's interesting, the Pharisees, now during the time of Jesus, they're like fasting, it seems, with frequency. And so are the disciples of John. It's like extra, right? And perhaps some or all the Pharisees went even further as to fast as twice a week. We know one case where a Pharisee did that, because if you know the account in Luke 18, in the midst of a Pharisee bragging to God, of all beings, about his own self-righteousness, in the midst of his litany of boasting about that sort of thing, he says within Luke 18:12, "I fast twice a week." So whatever the fasting going on here, the disciples of John are therefore wondering, why aren't Jesus' disciples keeping these fasting rules, doing these things? Hence their question to Jesus. And by the way, the question at some level may be innocent, and they're just trying to gather information, or as some think, there may be inherent in the question, certainly more likely by the Pharisees, but possibly even also here in this question by the disciples of John, there might be loaded in this question a criticism, right? I mean, you can criticize people with questions. We do that sometimes, don't we? If you're ever like, "You're not going to really eat that, are you?" I mean, you're not asking a question for information. You're trying to tell that person, "That's gross, don't eat that," right? So we can criticize with questions, and maybe that's the case here. We don't know. But if so, it's interesting to note that even Jesus, as great and awesome as he was, as good as he was nevertheless questioned, criticized. So, when you, a follower of Jesus, do good, you do things like Jesus, and you are criticized, don't be discouraged, you're in good company. So they ask this question, and Jesus, as we might expect, it responds. And so we see in verse 15, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Now, I don't think Jesus is condemning fasting. In fact, he had commented on fasting earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. But it needs to be for the right reasons. It needs to be out of a genuine heart. And here it says that the fundamental reality in this context is it centers on him. It's in relation to him here. And Jesus is implying something huge. He's implying that he is the bridegroom. And those are loaded words. In Scripture, you see references to similar things. In fact, scholars believe that, you know, God is often compared to a bridegroom and God's people to a bride. We were probably familiar with things of that nature in the New Testament. If you go back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 62:5, you see these words. This is, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And so if that's all in view, there's a sense in which Jesus, this implies Jesus is God. Not only that, we know that he is the Messiah, that the kingdom has come and or is coming, and Jesus is completely central to that kingdom. And it's possible these guys are doing this fasting out of kind of ritual or rules or religion, making it all, but Jesus is making it all about relationship, which his disciples have with him, by the way. He's making it about himself. And not only that, he uses the terminology of a wedding. What is a wedding? A wedding is a time for joy, isn't it? I mean, don't you rejoice at a wedding? I love going to weddings. I don't know about you. My own wedding was one of the greatest days of my entire life when I married my wife. As a pastor, one of my favorite things to do is to officiate weddings. Why? Because it's such a time of joy and celebration. And so he uses wedding language. To have the bridegroom is a time of joy, of rejoicing. Not mourning, therefore not fasting. I think that's what Jesus is getting at there in verse 15. And so Jesus' words in verse 15 imply that a time is coming when his disciples will fast, but that's when the bridegroom is taken away from them. A time of mourning, and that, I believe, is talking about his crucifixion. Even now, here kind of a hint toward his death, even in these words. But until then, they do have him. And to have Jesus is to have joy. So mourning, fasting is excluded. This mournful rule keeping, not needed. Unnecessary. By the way, a quick aside, this is not to say that Christians can't fast or shouldn't fast. In fact, we talked about fasting a while back in Matthew. Back in Matthew 6:16, Jesus talked about fasting. You could argue even assumes people will fast. But he tells them there's a right way and a wrong way, right? He says in verse, we learned that in view of Matthew 6:16, where he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." It's possible Pharisees might have appeared like that as hypocrites. But whoever he's referring to as hypocrites, that hypocritical religion, that's not how we're to do it. So he assumes fasting, but prescribes the right way, the right heart to do it. The new has come. The old order of things is passing away. And in the midst of that, there is joy. Because in the midst of that, there's Jesus. I would define joy as a deep sense of kind of an inner happiness, a blessedness, a sense of well-being. Biblically speaking, it's from God. We know in view of Galatians 5, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's found in Jesus. It's part of, if you're in Jesus. And I think it even can transcend circumstances, right? Hard times come in life. But they don't have to steal our joy in Jesus. I think a takeaway for us is that if you have Jesus, you have every reason to have joy. It's a reason for us to cultivate our relationship with him and grow in intimacy with him, our closeness with him, enjoying his presence and his reality in our life. Because as we do that, all could be, think about it, all could be taken from you. And if you still have Jesus, you have enough. You have everything. Let me ask you, are you finding joy in your relationship with Jesus? Or do you find yourself trying to seek joy in something else? Question for you and me. And Christians, of all people, though life is hard, we have every reason to have joy because we have Jesus. Years ago, I heard a pastor once lament with these words. He said, "There are too many Christians who walk around like someone stuck a hot poker in their nose." There's a visual for you. I'm not saying as Christians we need to always be happy-go-lucky and all. I think there's the reality of discouraging things, depression, hard circumstances in life come, but they don't steal who we are. They don't steal who we have, and it doesn't steal who has us. We have Jesus. And Christians have every reason for joy, rejoicing. The disciples have Jesus. Yes, he's going to die, but he's also going to rise again, and he's going to come again. Amen? Isn't that awesome? That's true for them and true for us. By the way, I think another takeaway here, you know, beware. I talked about beware of the guard yourself against the inner Pharisee. Jesus said something similar. We know this in view of some things he said in Matthew. I think it's later in Matthew 16. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking about their teaching. We can beware of the negative example of the Pharisees. And actually, John MacArthur is very helpful here. In one way, I think that we can apply some of these things here is that you know, there is even a tendency, possibly even as we go about our Christian life, of replacing that heartfelt genuineness, that core of who we are as we worship God, with religious ritual, with roteness, with routineness. You know what I'm talking about? It's possible some of us did it today. You come in and you sing, but you're not really worshiping. Your heart's not in it, or your mind's somewhere else. We can do that with things like saying grace before meals, right? Just words. Or giving that's thoughtless without any worship. I mean, all that sort of thing to be on our guard against. So not only does the presence of Jesus mean joy for his disciples, but secondly, in view of this, our big idea, Jesus' coming not only means that, but Jesus' coming means that the old system of things, the old way, must give way to the new. And it's awesome. See, Jesus goes further. He answers their question about fasting, but he goes beyond the specific, I think, to something even beyond that, even more widely speaking. We see the last two verses say, in verses 16 and 17, he continues his response. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, before we interpret what may be the spiritual meaning behind these things, these analogies or parables, if you will, we need to first unpack and understand what's going on even physically there. And as I've meditated and thought about these things, as I've consulted various resources, I think in view of all that, what's going on first physically and then spiritually, let me just kind of unpack that a little bit. But the physical side of it is this, and if you know anything about laundry or wine, you'll get these these analogies, right? With the patch on the old garment. An old garment has already been what? It's been shrunk, right? It's already shrunk. It's been worn. It's been washed, that sort of thing. No more can happen. But then, let's say there's a tear. So you put a patch on it, but you're going to take a new cloth on there. The problem is that hasn't been shrunk yet. So let's say shrinking happens. Let's say you wash it. What's going to happen to that new patch? It's going to shrink, right? Well, when it does that, it's going to tear out the old garment, and it's going to cause, you replaced a tear, but it's actually going to cause a tear. It doesn't work. Better to have a whole new garment. The wineskin. Back in that day, they would use animal skins to store wine, to allow it to ferment. And really, wine is just fermented grape juice, right? So you can imagine if you have an old wineskin, the old wineskin is already brittle. It doesn't have the ability to expand. So if you put new wine in, right, you put the grape juice that's going to ferment, and you put it in there, what's going to happen? As it ferments, as the gases expand, the brittle old wineskin can't handle it. So what happens? Inevitably, it bursts. You lose the skin and the wine. Everything is ruined. So what do? You need to put new wine into a fresh wineskin that is pliable and has the ability to expand with that process. And so likewise, Jesus, a new thing is coming, a new way. The new systems are giving way to, or the old systems are giving way to the new. He's breaking into this world of this oral traditional Judaism embodied by the Pharisees. And he's not going to be a patch. He's not going to be contained on it. He can't be tacked onto it. He's not a reformation. He's a revolution. He can't be subsumed inside it. It's going to have to give way to the new. And so I believe, I agree with those who, that what's in view here is this, this oral traditional system of Judaism embodied by this, the kind of the self-righteous legalism of these Pharisees, it's got to go. Now I don't believe that Jesus is in any way condemning what God has already done up to that point in redemptive history. Right? It's not condemning the law or anything like that. In fact, Jesus even said earlier in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But in the midst of all that, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's probably reacting to the oral tradition, and he gives all these great teachings about the kingdom. And here, you know, in God's economy, you have both continuity and change, right? Things continue, but they do change. I mean, there is going to be some changes. God is doing a new thing in Jesus. The sacrificial system that had been with them, it really ultimately is a shadow and type that points to Christ. He's the ultimate sacrifice. The temple is going to go away. In fact, in 70 AD, it was destroyed. You've got the Old Testament. We're going to have the New Testament. But the Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. Prophesies Jesus. The New Testament talks about Jesus. You've got the old covenant. It's going to give way to the new covenant. We know it's the new covenant in Jesus' blood in view of 1 Corinthians 11. At the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. And so, yeah, in God's economy, there's change. But what happens here is that this legalistic form of traditional Judaism is going to have to go away. That's, I think, what's in view here. As God continues his work in redemptive history, centering in on Jesus. It's interesting. There's a book I was reading, and I don't necessarily agree with everything in it, but it's helpful in a number of ways. It's called The Upside Down Kingdom by Donald Craybill, and he gives some examples of some of this religious minutia that they would have glommed on top of things during that time. It started out well-intentioned. In order to clarify the law, they started exalting oral tradition and religious rules of man alongside the law. And all these rules were kind of imposed on people. And so in view of what Craybill writes, and there's a guy who wrote a book called Mishnah by Herbert Danby, they started creating this whole volume of just like rules, answering questions like this. Can laborers on top of a tree or wall offer a prayer? If one is naked and makes a dough offering from barley in one's house, does that make the offering unclean? And it goes on and on and on. And then it says, if a dog eats the flesh of a corpse and then lies at the door of a house, does it make the house unclean? And it goes on to say, like a holy snowball, the oral tradition had grown ever heavier over the centuries. In fact, regarding Sabbath keeping, he talks about, you know, camel drivers and sailors couldn't tie knots on the Sabbath, but knots for hairnets, sandals, and belts were permissible. Knots opened with one hand, I don't even know how you do that, were permissible since they weren't considered knots. And it goes on and on and on about this sort of thing. Jesus is breaking into all this, the King. And what we find in Jesus is freedom in Christ. What we find in Jesus is forgiveness of sins. We find faith and followership of Him and a new life in Him. And from that, empowered by the Holy Spirit, a new life that out of being accepted by God, we get to please God out of love and gratitude for Him. Everything's changing. Jesus has come. It means not only joy, but old wineskins won't do. Fresh wineskins are needed. The old Jewish religious traditionalism will need to give way to Christ and his new way of things. And here we are in the midst of it as the church. I think there's a lesson, a takeaway for us. I think that if God is in it, God's people ought to flex with it. Shouldn't they? If God is in it, God's people ought to flex with it. There's the way of the Pharisee or the follower. And the follower moves forward with Jesus. If God's kingdom is advanced in it, God's people should flex with it. And I think in a parallel way, as an application for us, we need to remember this ourselves personally and in the life of the church. In fact, here's a takeaway for you and me. Is there any old wineskin thinking in you or in me? It's a question to ask ourselves. Again, beware of any inner Pharisee in you. A couple ways this might happen. I mean, MacArthur's helpful here. A tendency, is there any tendency in you or me toward a self-righteous kind of religious legalism? In fact, in the worst case sense of that, somebody relying on rule-keeping to think that they're accepted by God. In fact, a true Christian is somebody who has already put their faith in Christ and already is accepted by God. And again, we pursue pleasing Him out of grace, out of gratitude and love for Him. We need to be on guard against following rules more than we follow Jesus. It's not to say Jesus doesn't have commands. Of course, there are things we are to do in view of Christ's teachings, but we do it because we love Him, not to obtain Him. And then beware, like the Pharisees, of unnecessary resistance to kingdom advancing change. Unnecessary resistance to kingdom advancing change. I believe that God is still at work. He's always at work. And everything God does is good. And so we need to be aware of resisting Him at the personal level, even at the church level, depending on what's going on. Will you resist His work in your life by being imprisoned in your habits and your own personal status quo? Sometimes this even, you know, maybe you want to have a more greater intimacy with God. You want to have a greater devotional life with Him. Are you willing to get up earlier to do it, right? Are you willing to do the things that need to happen for it to happen? Beware resistance at the church level. I believe God is still at work. And while the truth doesn't change, the gospel doesn't change, God doesn't change, Jesus doesn't change, we see throughout history, even in the history of our church and in the life of the church, there may be change. That Craybill writes about this, and he's stimulating in my thinking about this. And just to kind of paraphrase some things he says, I like the way it says it. Something along the lines of, if you think about church life, you think of ministries, you think of programs and structures that are put in place, what starts out fresh, which starts out fruitful, ends up becoming fossilized. You know what I'm talking about? What started as a means of an end of glorifying God now becomes an end in itself. It becomes a sacred cow. Churches experience this. Someone on our staff said about church life once, I think it's insightful. Do something more than twice and it may become a tradition. Doesn't mean traditions are bad. There are great traditions. We ought to keep traditions that glorify and honor God and advance His kingdom. There's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, though, it is good to periodically examine ourselves and say, what new or better thing can we do? Rather than just never asking the question. Or even not only self-examination, but church examination. What should we no longer do? Or what should we do differently? We ought to ask those questions. Lest we stagnate, fossilize. The question to ask ourselves is, my personal loyalty higher to any program or ministry within the church than it is to Christ's church itself and the kingdom and the King to which is it a part? If and how and when God moves, I don't know about you, but I want Trinity, I want us to be a church that moves with Him. Amen? And so, it's interesting, as I was thinking through this message just recently, you probably noticed in print and on our web site and everything like that, there's a new visual that we have in our church. It's right here. And there's a visual element on there you see at the end, and I want to kind of unpack that. Nate Harrison has done a great job with this visual, and he's provided a little bit of backstory here by way of these slides. If we go to the next slide, it talks about our mission. We have a mission statement as a church, and it's good to be reminded of it. We are a community of believers committed to knowing and loving God while bringing all people to maturity in Jesus Christ. We're a church on mission. We're a church that's to be moving forward. We're a church that has a vision to make disciples that make disciples. right? We want to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. And so if you go to the next slide, what we have, there's a dot, and that kind of represents you and me. Individual Christians, hopefully growing in Christ and that sort of thing. But in that moment, we're missing community, and our mission statement actually speaks of community. If you go to the next slide, the portion of our mission statement talks about who we are at Trinity. We're believers committed to knowing and loving God. And so we have community, and community can be represented by a whole cluster of dots. The next slide shows that, right? Community is important. We want to have togetherness. The problem is sometimes each ministry can be about different things. There may not be unity of purpose, direction, and a moving forward. And so if you go to the next slide, what allows us unity and purpose is a mission, bringing all people to maturity in Jesus Christ. That's part of our mission statement. So you have this cluster of dots, but what it needs is mission. And when it has mission, you get movement, you get progress, and it looks something like that. And so every person individually is collectively moving in the same direction, which is the direction of Jesus. It's direction of discipleship. It's a direction of disciples making disciples who make disciples, presenting people mature in Jesus. And what I love about this visual is it presents movement of a people together on mission. And that's why we have the visual that we have for the church. That's the kind of church that we want to be. A church that is ready to move with God. A church that's always seeking prayerfully, dependently on Him. Not thinking we're all that, but because He's so great, the dependently seeking Him, we seek to move with Him and be about the mission that Jesus gave us in view of Matthew 28. And it means sometimes it won't be the same 2 years from now than it is today. Hopefully we're moving forward with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came. And when He came, it really changed things. And if you know Jesus, God's changed you, hasn't He? And He's changing you. And He's moving in you and in the church. And so praise God that the old gave way to the new, that Jesus came. And our living Lord, things are still moving. See, our living Lord is going to come again. Isn't that awesome? Our living Lord is going to come again. There are more changes, like big time, on the horizon. Until then, we've got big time work to do. We've got a mission. We get to be with joy, His people, on mission with Him. And so may the Lord enable us to get on with that together. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a church on mission.